Morning, part 32 of our study of the book of Romans, picking up where we left off today in chapter 10, verse 14, through to the end of Romans 10. Making progress, eh? Bit of revision as always. We've seen that in the first 8 chapters of Romans that the death and resurrection of Messiah as our corporate solidarity is God's perfect solution to the sin of both Jews and Gentiles alike. We've also seen that belief in a doctrine or creed proves nothing. This photograph from a church somewhere has the Lord's Prayer on the left and the Ten Commandments in the middle and the Apostles' Creed on the right. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not suggesting that they've elevated the Apostles' Creed to the status of Scripture, but just a reminder that it isn't. It's in many ways... I hesitate to say it, but in many ways irrelevant. The saved actually demonstrate their faith as they walk in obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is because faith is not belief. Faith is trusting obedience. I had a bit of a look, and I've said that now 25 times in sermons here in Deloraine Baptist Church, 15 times in the book of Romans. Why do I keep going on and on about it? Well, a couple of reasons. The first one is no amount of belief can overrule God's sovereignty. As New Solomon said in Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel that would stand. And I've seen people hurt by not embracing the fact that God is actually sovereign. More importantly, though, salvation by belief is a deception. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, said the Lord. And God forbid that you or I should ever hear those words. So I'll keep going on about faith is not belief. Faith is not between your ears, it is trusting obedience. Faith is a doing word. And that brought us to the end of a very difficult section of the book of Romans. Now, chapter 9 raised the question, well, what about physical Israel? And we saw that Israel was focused on the works of the law, and as this Dead Sea Scroll document, 4QMMT, reveals, the works of the law is primarily the external badges of the Old Covenant. It's the things you do to show God, and let's be honest, your fellow man, what a religious person you are. Example is the tefillin on the right, the phylacteries, and on the left, the talus with the tzitzio, the prayer shawl with the tassels on the fringes. I don't think I've shown you this photo before, not sure, but I chose it for two reasons. One is that it was non-copyright, of course, and the ladies' heads there were cut off. I didn't do that, but it's ladies wearing the talus. And traditionally, only men wore these things, but times have changed, and over the last few decades, women are now more and more focusing on the works of the law. Cause of Israel's problem is, Romans 10:2, we saw, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that word knowledge, we saw, was epignosis, meaning full knowledge. And their ignorance was of a critical reality. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is not his moral excellence. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his word. And God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel of Messiah. Going back to chapter 1, Romans 1:16-17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who literally faiths. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So, what happens if you fail to see God's righteousness in Messiah? Well, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. How? By the works of the law. So, point to ponder, rejecting God's grace results in self-righteousness. And how many times have you struck that when you're trying to share the Lord with someone and they're going on about, well, I'm a good person, I don't need that. I remember being in New Zealand on a trip with the airline, and I was in a bar talking to the flight engineer and trying to share the Lord with him. He said, I don't need that. I've never done anything wrong in my life. And he'd just been telling me how he was fiddling his tax. And he was just about to leave to go and see his girlfriend, even though he was married. And I said, you've just demonstrated that you're a liar and a thief. And now you're telling me you're an adulterer as well. You know, how can you say you've never done anything wrong? He said, who says those things are wrong? Human pride. Terrible, isn't it? Anyway, I digress. And therefore, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The apostle then used a clever midrash to show the new covenant in the Torah and the prophets. He also reiterated that both Jew and Gentile alike are accepted in the new covenant. Romans 10, 12 and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon his name, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all in the same boat, and until we embrace salvation in Messiah, that boat is the Titanic. But we're still waiting to find out why Israel has failed to see it. Well, let's move on. Paul begins to address this issue in today's texts, beginning at Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? No, of course not. Pistuo, in whom they have not faithed, trusted and obeyed. Faith is not belief, it is trusting obedience. 26 and 16. Israel has failed to recognize, trust and obey their own Messiah. So why have they ignored the King of Kings? How shall they then call on him in whom they have not faithed? And how shall they faith in him of whom they have not heard? Why haven't they heard the good news of Messiah? How shall they hear without a preacher? Aha, I get it. Not enough gospel preachers, right? So why weren't there enough preachers? Well, Mark 16, 15, the risen Messiah said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Surely Paul did as he was told, didn't he? Colossians 1, 21 and following. And you, who once were alienated, now he is reconciled, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, why didn't others obey like Paul did and go out preaching the gospel? Romans 10, 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Aha, nobody was sending them. And Paul says, let me finish, will you? So I'm doing this deliberately. We take these verses in isolation, like it was a book of Proverbs or the thoughts of Chairman Mao or something. But these are letters. We've got to let them develop, right? Go ahead, Paul. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, where is that written? Nahum actually prophesied the destruction of Nineveh around, I don't know, 620 or 630 BC. Nahum 1:14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. But behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Well, that's good news for Judah, but it wasn't good news for Nineveh. But I show you this scripture because we tend to forget that the gospel includes God's judgment on the kingdoms of this world at our Lord's return. All the man-made empires and structures of this world that are in opposition to him will be destroyed. And that's part of the, dare I say it, the good news. But in any case, Nahum was plagiarizing. It was originally Isaiah's line, around 70 or 80 years previously. And Isaiah prophesied the redemption of Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Brings good news, one word in Hebrew, basar. Bring good news. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made in the 3rd century BC, they use the word euangelizo. Does that look familiar? That's where we get the word evangelize and evangelism from. So, what is the gospel that Jerusalem longs to hear? Who proclaims peace? What's peace? Peace is more than the absence of conflict, isn't it? Peace is shalom. Peace is everything as it should be. Peace is like the Garden of Eden. Peace is like paradise, the third heaven. It's just everything just tickety-boo. Well, this is getting interesting. What else is in Isaiah's gospel? Who brings glad tidings of good things? Brings glad tidings. Basar again. Why did they say good news in one line and glad tidings in the other? Honestly, don't know. I think it's one of those English things where you look like a bit of a dunce if you use the same expression twice. You know, we have to show how clever we are in English by using synonyms, but it's not necessary, and certainly Isaiah wasn't embarrassed to say the same thing twice. Who brings glad tidings of good things anymore? Yes, there's more. In addition to shalom, the gospel proclaims salvation. Woohoo! Salvation is Yeshua. Oh, heard that word before? It means rescue, means salvation. See, it's a feminine word. That's why it's got the H on the end. If you take the H off, you get Yeshua, the masculine form. And that, of course, was our Lord's name. The gospel of salvation is the gospel of Yeshua, our Lord. As the angel said to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name salvation, Yeshua. Not Jesus. There's no one outside of Mexico called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We've been playing around with Paleo-Hebrew in the Bible studies. Here's the verb to save, yashar. That's modern Hebrew, which is, you know, only about 2,600 years old. But Hebrew has been through several iterations. In Abraham's day, the letters were pictograms like this, you know, like kind of like hieroglyphics. And so here's the three letters that comprise yashar, going right to left. The first looks like a hand. The second is meant to be, believe it or not, some teeth, like kind of like buck teeth. And the third one, of course, is an eyeball. So what do they mean? The first letter, the yod, being a hand, the Hebrew word for hand is yad, right? Is anything you can do with your hand. Throw, do, make, fix. The teeth, the shin, what you do with teeth. Press, bite, tack, destroy, be fearsome. And the eye, whatever you can do with your eye. Ayin is also the word for eye. See, watch, observe. So these pictographs help us understand the meaning of the words. The last two letters, the shin and the ayin, is watch out for danger. Like a shepherd does, watching out over his flock. And when a shepherd saw an animal attacking his flock, he would act. There's the action one at the start. So yashar is to act when danger arises and to rescue. That's what salvation means. It's a rescue. We can even play around with modern Hebrew. Here's our verb, yashar, to save. If we take the third letter off, we get yesh. And yesh in Hebrew means there is. So if I were to say, I have a car, I would say, yesh li mechonit, there is to me a car. Yesh is there is. If we put the third letter now, the third letter of our Lord's name, which is four letters, the Vav, we actually get Yeshu. And that is a derogatory name for Jesus that was invented by the Jews. And it's an acronym for this word here, which is Yemach Shmo Zichoro, which means may his name be blotted out. Kind of a nasty thing to say. But even so, if you take this, the first three letters of our Lord's name, Yeshu, the letter Vav, the third letter there, reading right to left, is the sixth letter of the alphabet and therefore represents man. Of course, man was made on the sixth day. This is Hebraic thinking. Even looks a little bit side on, like a man with his head bowed. In the top title there, I've got both the modern Hebrew on the left and the ancient Hebrew was looks like a kind of a Y or a slingshot. It was a tent peg. It was a connector. Okay? To this day, the word the letter Vav is used for and. It's the connector, as fish Vav chips, fish and chips. Now, here's the thing. So Yeshu, although it may be a derogatory name for Jesus, the Yesh plus the Vav means there is a man. And then when we add the next letter of our Lord's name, the iron, the I, we have Yeshua, the man who is there for those who have eyes to see him. As long as the Jews keep calling him Yeshu, they can't see him. So here's our Lord's name, Yeshua, the man who is there for eyes to see him. Note, of course, the Vav is right virtually in the centre of salvation, the connector. Yeshua is the man integral to salvation. And finally, the letter Hey in the feminine word salvation. I've got it there. Left is the modern, right is the ancient. Looks like a man with his hands in the air. And it means behold, praise, breathe, sigh. Anything that goes with an expulsion of breath. There it is, this word for salvation in its feminine form, which is praise. Yeshua, praise when you see Yeshua, who is our salvation. So, enough of that. But a point to think about, we only scratch the surface when it comes to God's word, don't we? And as we were reminded in the weekly Bible studies, in the 11th century, a rabbi called Rashi predicted the coming of Messiah, exactly when it would be, and when he will return from heaven, which may well be accurate as well. And that was all based on the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Amazing. Back to Isaiah now and the good news of salvation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, what was the gospel according to Isaiah? He says, accept Jesus into your heart. No, he doesn't say that. He says, your God reigns. Your God reigns? Well, what kind of a gospel is that? Well, you know, the disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, which we all know, we pray, your kingdom come. Now that's a petition. It's saying, may your kingdom come, make your kingdom come. But what does that mean? People pray this all around the world, don't they? Your kingdom come. What are they asking for? The rest of the verse tells us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it will be like when the kingdom comes. See, God's will is not fully obeyed on earth yet. Why not? Because we have human beings and they resist God's will. Even though our Lord was granted all authority, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus, this is the risen Jesus, came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But his authority is still being resisted by mankind, by and large. As the author of Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under Messiah's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now be assured, he'll sort it out when he gets here, because as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet. And as we know, that text goes on to say that the last enemy is death. Verse 28, now when things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then Messiah will hand over planet Earth to the Father. That's what he's saying. And what good news it will be when Messiah returns to rule planet Earth. What kind of a gospel is that? Well, that's the glory of, that's the story of, that's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel that John the Baptist proclaimed, isn't it? Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Matthew was written for Jews. Kingdom of heaven is a little bit more polite. That's the gospel that Messiah proclaimed. Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, another point to ponder. Personal salvation is only a facet of the greater gospel. Well, back to Romans. The message went out. What went wrong? Romans chapter 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They didn't believe the gospel, why not? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There you have it. Faith comes by hearing. Get out there and preach it, brother. Woohoo! Faith comes by hearing. That's the problem. They didn't have anyone to preach it, brother. And again, Paul says, stop interrupting. Sorry, Paul. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. It's the opposite of what we think. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He's quoting Psalm 19. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. He's actually, what he's saying is closer to the Septuagint, the Greek version. And in the Septuagint, Psalm 19 is Psalm 18, whatever. The numbers are a bit different. The heavens set out, verse 2, the heavens set out in detail the glory of God, and the firmament reports the creation of his hands. Verses 4 and 5, there are no speeches nor words in which their voices are not heard. Into all the earth their voice went out, and their words into the ends of the inhabited world. He's actually saying they're without excuse. He's saying that the message is as obvious as the heavens. So how did they miss it? See, even the Gentiles were responding to the gospel as predicted by Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And the Gentiles, as Paul goes on to say, weren't even looking for God. And he quotes Isaiah 65, 1. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So, something we also ought to ponder, embracing Messiah is easier for us than for the Jews. The problem is with Israel themselves. As the next verse in Isaiah declares, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The problem with Israel is Israel. So what does that mean for Israel? Is God finished with them? Well, that's what we'll look at in a fortnight's time. That's Lawrence of Arabia, by the way, on the motorcycle there. That's enough today. What will we take away? Things I'd like us to take away is that God's word is so rich that we may well spend forever studying its depth. Second thing is taking verses out of context, especially in a letter, has led to many Christian misconceptions. And finally, we still don't really know why most Jews have rejected the new covenant in Messiah. And that brings us to the end. Next Sunday, we'll resume our topical series, The Christian and the Torah, and we will continue in our study of Galatians, with the book of Galatians. God bless you.